mind nuggets out of the Gospel of Matthew, I'd like you to turn to chapter 27, if you would. Matthew chapter 27. Things happen. Sometimes things you don't understand that you didn't anticipate. You ever have those kind of days? You know, stuck up toilet. If you have teenagers, you know what I mean. They'll plug your toilet. Of course, they won't say anything about it. They'll just leave it for you. It happened in my house. You ever have the pilot light go out on your hot water heater just as you're about to take a shower? And you have nothing but cold water? Yeah. You ever have your granddaughter over with a dog that is not quite potty trained? And it all happens on the same day? But you can't find your Harry Carey knife anywhere, so you know that gutting yourself by way of historic Japanese suicide is not an option. But it sure caused me to take a look at things and ask myself the question, how do I respond to circumstances? How do you respond to circumstances? Now, I know what you're going to think. And because you can't ever anticipate anything like hot water heaters or backed up toilets or dishes to be done or young dogs, you might think it depends on how I respond, depends upon whether it's a good or bad circumstances. And I would frankly disagree with you. I think it depends on where you're at spiritually. Amen. And I don't think it has a thing in the world to do with your circumstances. I think it has to do with how prepared you are for the next unplanned event that happens to you. If you're prepared, if you're in the Word, if you're in the Spirit, if you're in prayer, if you're in praise and worship, I guarantee you will handle the next trial that's coming your way. You will handle it better than if you don't. If you're full of love and joy and peace and patience, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's listed for us in Galatians 5:22 and verses following, then you'll respond one way. But if you're full of anger, hatred, jealousy, rage, envy, selfishness, the fruit of the flesh, in Galatians 5:20 and verse following, you'll respond quite another way. But what I find in Matthew chapter 27 is a whole host of people that responded to their circumstances in a variety of different ways, and I don't agree with all of them. Some of them handled their circumstances head on, but they did it in the grace and power and dignity of the Holy Spirit of God. And others were 100% in the flesh. And they reacted to their circumstances very differently. But I want to ask the question, how do you respond to your circumstances? Are you known as a person of peace and love and joy and patience? Or are you known as somebody who's hot-headed? Somebody who's got a temper? Somebody that you stay away from? Somebody that you hope everything goes smooth for because they don't handle it well when it doesn't? Whole bunch of different individuals handling their circumstances very differently, responding to their circumstances very differently. What this entire chapter is about, as far as I'm concerned, is all about responsibility. You see, response and respond responsibly and responsibility are all from exactly the same Latin root. Responsibility, having a duty to deal with something or of having control over someone. For instance, women bear children and take responsibility for child care. Synonyms would be authority or control, power or leadership. But the second definition of responsibility is being accountable or being ready to accept the blame for something. The group has claimed responsibility for a string of bombings we hear often in the news these days. Blame or fault or guilt, culpability, liability would be good synonyms. But then thirdly, I found a definition that really applies to many of the people in this chapter that's before us. It is the opportunity or ability to act independently and make decisions without authorization. That's what it means to live responsibly. It's interesting that the word responsibility along with the word responsible, it peaked in its usage. There are people on the internet that actually track this stuff, how often a particular word is used. And the term responsibility reached its peak in 1972, and it's been downhill ever since. Isn't that interesting? We don't like that word anymore, responsibility. It seems to carry a burden with it that we're not quite sure that we want to embrace. And yet that principle is found throughout Scripture. I did find that here in the last 5 years, the word responsibility is starting to uptick again. And the responsible and responsibly. These words are starting to find usage again. And do you know where primarily? In the alcohol industry's advertising. Drink responsibly. Really? Is that the only time you're responsible is when you're drinking? I think that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my whole life. If you want to be responsible, don't drink at all. Then you'll be responsible. But when you're under the influence of alcohol, I'm very much concerned about how much responsibility you handle. I don't want you to drink responsibly. I want you to live responsibly. Does that make sense? Live like we are accountable to God, because we are. Let's look at the text, because in chapter 27, starting in verse 1, we see what happens to the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, in these opening 10 verses. And I want you to notice how responsibly he's handling his discipleship. Early in the morning, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. That when Judas, this is Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, that is to death, he was seized with remorse. Different word in the original language than repentance. Very different word. He was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "Well, what is that to us?" they replied. "That's your," what? "Responsibility." Not a word that we're comfortable in hearing when we haven't been responsible. And yet there is an accountability that comes with it. So Judas threw the money into the temple and he left. Then he went away and he hanged himself. Really? He had no other option in life than suicide? I think that Satan would love to push every one of us to the point where we felt that we had no other option in life but suicide. I think that Satan would love to destroy any of us over anything. It doesn't matter what. He can't keep you out of heaven. But if he can take you from this life, if he can put you in so much despair, so much pain, and so much agony that is unresolved, you too might be tempted towards suicide, especially if you have a background or a family history of depression. Understand this, that Satan wants to kill you. When the Bible describes him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he's not playing games. We tend to, though. We don't approach spiritual warfare with any sense of responsibility. In fact, we don't even want to talk about spiritual warfare. It gives you the heebie-jeebies. Why? The Bible says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." God is inside of you. You've got the resources of the universe. But I want you to notice, first of all, that Judas was remorseful but not repentant. He's sorry he's where he's at. He doesn't like being there, but he's not repentant of sin. Things didn't turn out the way he planned. He didn't know that Jesus was going to be murdered. Maybe the Bible doesn't tell us what his motives were in betraying Jesus. Perhaps he just was getting back at Jesus for Jesus' public rebuke of him about the woman who had broken open the alabaster jar of perfume and poured it out on his feet. And he was rebuked by Jesus when he said, "Well, this could have been sold for a lot of money." And Jesus said, "Leave her alone." He rebuked him publicly. And notice that when he goes to the chief priests, he confesses his sins to man, but not to God. What is there about us that wants to go to somebody else for the solution when we should be turning to God. We become codependent. We expect someone else to give us a perfect answer or to at least tell us what we want to hear. But we often fail to go to God and ask Him. The number one question a pastor is asked is, what is God's will for me? My response is always the same, so don't bother asking me the question. Do I look like God to you? Have you asked God what is God's will for you? I can tell you what my will for you is, but only God can tell you what God's will for you is. Have you inquired of Him? You see, that's part of the responsibility that we shoulder as Christians. You ask the average teenager today, what do you do when you run across something you don't quite understand? What do you do? Know what the number one answer is? They Google it. Source of all knowledge. Google's hot. Google God. Wrong God. I'll tell you what, you bark it up the wrong tree, I pray your internet goes down. If it causes you to spend more time on your knees, it'll be a good thing. It'll be a good thing. Inquiring of God, telling people your sins. You know, when I was a kid growing up in the Catholic Church, I always had a problem sitting in the confessional apart and this sheer curtain and looking on the other side at the priest. And you go, oh, see enough through the sheer curtain to tell who it was. And he knew who you were. It's not like anybody was hiding anybody's identity. He knew your voice. In fact, he'd often say, hi, Jim, how you doing? And I'm supposed to confess my sins to him. Here's the problem. He can't forgive me. He can't forgive me. He's a sinful, fallen man just like I am. He can't forgive me my sins. And he'd tell me, well, go home and say so many Hail Marys and so many rosaries. And really? That's going to make me right with God? It can't. Until we come face to face with God, until we make confession of sin to Him, until we repent of our sins before Him, there is no forgiveness. But we tend to run to each other, and that is exactly what Judas has done, thinking that man has the solution to his problem. I think what he was hoping for is they'd take the money back and say, oh, sorry, poor boy. No, we really weren't going to kill Jesus, you know. They're as hard-hearted as he is, so he throws the money inside the temple and he says, I don't want to be responsible anymore for my actions. But the fact of the matter is, he is. He confesses that he has sinned. He is remorseful, but he doesn't repent before God. There is a huge difference between remorse and repentance. All of us are sorry for the consequences of sin. I don't like this. Or the person that goes to jail because of his sins, or an unwanted pregnancy, or 1,000 other things. Or you smart off to your boss at work and you get fired and you're remorseful. But that's not the same necessarily as repentance, which means confessing it as sin to God as well as man, making restitution in as much as possible and not committing the sin again. But look at verses 3 and 4, because on this basis, some feel that Judas was saved. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, returned the 30 pieces of silver, and confesses, I have sinned. And the Greek word there, sinned, hamartano, from the root hamartia, which means to miss the mark, he has sinned, is a correct term to be used. But does this mean that Judas is saved? I'm quite frankly not looking for him in heaven. In Luke 22, verse 3, it tells us that he was personally indwelt with Satan. I think that's a heavy blemish against him at this point. In John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus calls him a devil, and that it would be better for him if he had never been born. In John 12 and 6, it says that Judas had been embezzling funds from the disciples' money bag all along. It doesn't sound like a man who's headed to heaven to me. In John 17:12, Jesus describes Judas as the son of perdition, literally the one doomed to destruction. Judas is not saved. That's the one doomed to destruction. The son of perdition is the same name that Paul later gives to the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1 verse 12, Peter says that Judas went to where he belongs. That is hell. I don't want you to ever respond to your circumstances the way Judas did. But understand this. If you stay away from the Word of God and prayer and worship and personal devotional time with the Lord, there is a greater likelihood that Satan can push you to that point of despair. If you have never in your life felt an overwhelming wave of depression and suicidal discouragement, you probably will in the future. At some point, it may be a fleeting thing. It may be something that resides on you for a long time. But how you respond to that circumstance is everything. Do not give in to that spirit that lies to you that says that suicide is the only way out. How much more preferable if Judas had repented before God, had come to Jesus and said, I didn't think it was going to turn out this way. I was so wrong. I am so sorry. Forgive me. And then turn to God and on his knees say, in Jesus' name, would you forgive me my sins? But he never did that. But second example I find in chapter 27 on how a person is handling their circumstances, whether responsibly or not, is where we see Jesus on trial before Pilate in verses 11 through 26. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, that is Pontius Pilate, who was governor or procurator of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say. And when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. How do you respond when you're falsely accused? We have such a tendency towards self-justification, don't we? I justify myself. I excuse my actions. And yet Jesus, despite all of these false accusations, doesn't say a word. And that was prophesied in Scripture that the Messiah would respond that way. But I don't think Jesus at this moment is thinking, yep, I'm here, so I have to fulfill Scripture. I think that he fulfilled it by his actions because he dealt responsibly with the circumstances he found himself in. In fact, if you would like to turn left into the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, you find it quoted there that so impressed Matthew as he later wrote his gospel account of how Jesus handled himself. In Isaiah 53, in fact, the context of the passage really backs up to Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. And from that verse through the end of chapter 53, some have counted as many as 48 specific prophecies fulfilled in the life and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 48 specific prophecies. There is no chance that anybody else could have fulfilled all 48 of these. Many of them were beyond his ability to control. But it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. How different we are today where we vote celebrity into political office. And we do vote on people's looks and their ability to sing and their ability to smoothly articulate political truth or as they see it. Nothing in Jesus' appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we, the Jews, esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced. Speaking of his crucifixion, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by His wounds we are healed. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross for you and I. The pardon of our sins. Let's never think lightly of what Christ accomplished for us on that. But what is most interesting to me is in verse 6 of Isaiah 53. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I think that's instructive for you and I. To live responsibly means sometimes to zip the lip and avoid the temptation to self-justification. It means to let God have his way with you. It means to say only those things that the Holy Spirit tells you to say. The remainder of Isaiah prophesies the suffering that Jesus would go through, but he did it for me. He did it for you. When is the last time you and I were that kind of a servant to someone else? We tend to be so self-absorbed, don't we? And I think Jesus always lived for everyone else. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's you and I. I think if we're going to follow in his footsteps, then you and I need to be less concerned about self and more concerned about serving others. That's what it means to live responsibly. His example that he sets for us is amazing. And I think as well what you see when he is before Pontius Pilate, and he answers Pontius Pilate's questions. Yes, I am the king of the Jews. But then the false accusations he doesn't say anything about. Do you remember when Jesus told his disciple, when they haul you before the courts, give no thought as to what you're going to say? Because in the day and the hour that you need something to say, it'll be given you. And it won't be you speaking, but it'll be the Holy Spirit in you speaking. Give no thought as to what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit. That's in Matthew 10, starting in verse 19. That's what we see in Jesus. He only said what the Father told him to say. He only did the things that the Father asked him to do. And as I see Jesus before Pilate, back in Matthew chapter 27 now, in verse 11, in those verses there that deal with Jesus before Pilate, makes me wonder who's really on trial. Who's really on trial? Don't think it's Jesus. He knows what he has to do. He's going to give his life so that your sins and mine might be forgiven. He knows what the outcome is going to be. The cross awaits him. He also knows that he'll be raised from the dead on the third day. He'd been telling these religious leaders that for years now. I think who's really on trial is Pilate. He is described here by Pilate, Jesus is. In verse 18, Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. So while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, then his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man. Pilate has a choice. He has a responsibility now. He's been put there by the Romans to ensure justice. But he's being leaned on. He's being leveraged, if you will, by the religious community of the Jews just so they can crucify Christ. They want Christ out of the way. So he's being handled here. But he knows exactly what's going on. But his own wife says, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Notice how God communicates. When's the last time you had a dream from God? You say, well, I don't think I've ever had a dream from God. Have you ever asked God to give you a godly dream? Maybe you have not because you ask not. Ask. Because in the Old Testament, we're told that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit and your sons and daughters would prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Your young men see visions. That's what God said he'd do in the last days. I'm encouraged when people are open to that. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas, a known rabble-rouser and traitor, to be released instead. again down there in verse 23, this innocent man, what crime has he committed, asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. I would like to draw your attention to verse 24. And notice how Pilate handles himself. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere with these Jewish religious leaders, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your, what? Responsibility. Can I ask you a question? Is dodging responsibility only a matter of rinsing your hands in a bowl of water before a crowd? Does that absolve you then of all responsibility to act as the governor you were called to be by the Roman Empire? He's supposed to be more concerned with justice than political expediency. I hate today because politics is so dominated by political pressure groups or special interest groups. And everybody always ties their money to their giving to, well, I'm giving you this money now, so I expect you to plead my cause once you get into office. And I think, quite frankly, every lobbyist on the planet ought to be driven out of Washington. Put all the lawyers and all of the lobbyists on a very small island somewhere in the Pacific that nobody can get to, and let them just sue each other's socks off. And leave the rest of us alone. Amen? I'm so tired of lawyers running our country and telling us what to do, or millionaires. When's the last time we had a president who wasn't a millionaire? What does he have in common with you? Absolutely nothing. And understand this, all of the laws that are passed by our president and our Congress, they do not have to keep. What kind of hypocrisy is that? If it's good enough for me, why isn't it good enough for them? If Obamacare is being rammed down my throat, why don't they have to sign up for it and pay their part of the gig? You hear what I'm saying? Obamacare is supposed to save us money. Yeah. They offered me an insurance plan. It was $1,000 a month with a $10,000 annual deductible. Really? That's Affordable Health Care Act? I guess if you're a millionaire, I guess those numbers mean nothing to you, but I'm not a millionaire. So I would either like President Obama to pay my premiums or any millionaire that is present with us this morning. Either one. Bottom line is I trust God. I will live as responsibly as I can. I will be the best steward of myself as I can be. But I understand something that did not dawn on Pontius Pilate. We are all responsible for the station in life that God has put us in. You are going to be held responsible by God for what kind of husband you have been, what kind of wife you have been, what kind of child you have been to your parents. What kind of parent you've been to your children. How responsible you've been as Christians. Have you done what Jesus asked you to do? Are you reading your Bible daily? Are you praying? Are you seeking His face? Do you conduct yourself as a Christian and live life responsibly before Him? We see it in the example of Christ. And let me tell you, washing your hands in front of the crowd does not absolve you of responsibility. I am innocent of this man's blood, Pilate says, verse 24. It is your responsibility. That word stands out to me often in this chapter, time and time and time again. Some people are embracing this concept of responsibility, and others, like Pontius Pilate and Judas, are doing everything they can to dodge that bullet. And they can't. And they can't. But there is a third example that is before us. And that is these religious leaders that you see beginning there in verse 25. All of the people that had been prompted by their religious leaders, the chief priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, all of the people answered, let his blood, the blood of Jesus, be on us and upon our children. I don't think they had any idea what they were saying. But the bottom line is, they just inherited a tremendous responsibility. Let Jesus' blood be upon us and upon our children. And it was, and they paid the price for that. In 70 AD, where over 1.7 million people were slaughtered in Jerusalem by the Romans as they invaded Jerusalem and burned the city to the ground. The response, the reaction, the responsibility of the chief priests and the people here is handled most poorly. Then Pilate released Barabbas to the crowd, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Not very responsible. The last person that I'd like to share with you in this chapter as to how responsibility was handled, we find, if you would skip on down to verse 38 for just a moment. I'm sure you remember that there were two robbers that were crucified, one on either side of Jesus. Two robbers, it says in verse 38, were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And then if you'll skip on down to verse 44. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. They're in the midst of being crucified themselves. But what is extremely instructive to me is what Luke 23 has to say about these two robbers. Would you do me that favor, please, and turn right to Luke 23 and verse 32. Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. Luke was a physician, and things caught his interest that seemed to have escaped the other gospel writers on occasion. This is one of them. Verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. And skip on down to verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Doesn't sound like he's being responsible. He's not nearly as responsible as Judas Iscariot was. At least Judas said, I sinned. Granted, he said that to the wrong people. Granted, he confused remorse and repentance. This man has done none of that. There are people in the world today that are simply surly. They will mock you. They will make fun. They are not reasonable people. And I encourage you not to cast your pearls before swine. You just want to kind of avoid those kind of people that have no interest in God whatsoever and only mock and ridicule. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. No repentance, no remorse, nothing. Verse 40, but the other criminal rebuked his friend. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. In other words, in a few moments, you and I, a few hours, perhaps even a few days, you and I are going to be standing before God. And you're here making fun of his son? Are you an idiot? You're going to stand before God. Don't you fear God? Don't you understand that you and I will be held responsible for our actions and our words? We are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. He recognizes that. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. All sin falls short the glory of God. But he goes on, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man is taking full responsibility. Look at what he says next in verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. He's acknowledging him as the Son of God who is going to bring his kingdom to pass. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He'd been raised. He knew a lot. He knew the promises about the Messiah. He's putting all of his faith, trust, hope, and confidence in Jesus as the Messiah. And has already acknowledged publicly, we are getting what our deeds deserve. Justice is being done. And then Jesus answered him based on that, the faith that is expressed in verse 42. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, if Jesus spoke those words to you and I, we would be shaken to our core, knowing that we would be standing in God's presence in a matter of hours. We take it for granted that we will live forever, and so we are not quick to come to repentance. We are not quick to confess our sins. We are not quick to believe that we are responsible for our actions and our words before God, and He may call us to account sooner rather than later. Ultimately, what do we get away with before God?
Nothing.
Nothing. But because we don't believe that Christ is coming anytime soon, we goof off. We get lazy. We get sloppy as Christians. We flirt with the world. And we think that it's just harmless. I actually had a Christian tell me one time who was eyeballing a waitress, and he was a married man. He says, well, it doesn't hurt to look at the menu as long as you don't order a meal. Justification. Justification. Call sin what it is. Call it sin. If you're flirting with a member of the opposite sex and you're married to someone else, you need to call that a sin and repent of that. Not express remorse when you've been caught. Then you're just sorry you were caught. Repentance is when you confess your sin to God and say, against God and God only have I sinned. And you repent of that and you do not do that again. But it is to take seriously the responsibility that we have to live Christianly. I think the characters that we see in this, and we haven't hardly touched the surface of chapter 27, but the character portraits that we see in this chapter to me are fascinating and insightful. You think of Judas. Judas chose to follow Jesus. Nobody made him do that. Like him, you and I have chosen to follow Jesus. But understand that that carries the responsibility with us. You've got to act like it. You've got to think like it. You have to shape your life around the lordship of Jesus Christ. Judas heard every word that Jesus ever did. He saw Jesus do the miracles. I mean, I look at how many advantages Judas had, and you wonder, and you gave up Christ? Really? It is hard to believe. He went out with the other disciples, two by two, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. He did that by the delegated power and authority that Jesus Christ had given him. He did a lot of disciple kind of things, and yet he is remembered solely for how his relationship with Jesus ended. How quickly a life, a ministry, or a relationship can end. I think it's so absolutely crucial to everything that goes on before it. You need to hear this very carefully. It doesn't matter how you start as a Christian. It matters how you finish. If you don't learn any other lesson from Judas Iscariot, learn that one. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter if in times past you raised the dead, healed the sick, made the lepers whole, and cast out demons. It doesn't matter in the past if we're willing to sell him for 30 pieces of silver now. How you finish as a Christian is more important than how you start. Now that you've been a Christian for 1 or 2, 5, 10, 20 years, now is not the time to get slovenly in your Christian conduct and actions. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ full on. Ask Him for a personal revival. Commit yourself to the study of His Word. I don't know where to begin, Pastor Jim. Start in the Gospel of John, read a chapter a day, and make your way right. When you hit maps, go to the front of the book and keep doing the same thing. Okay, there's 66 books. It'll take you a while. When you have mastered all of them, come and ask me and I will tell you the next book that you should read. But you have to master this one first. Pontius Pilate is an interesting character. And there is much tradition that's grown up around him. Tradition says that his wife was a Christian and had received many dreams from the Lord. Her husband appears to have never come to faith, as I see in the historical accounts. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he was under pressure to do what's wrong. Every single day, you are under pressure by this world to do what you know is wrong. Be careful. Pilate tried to dodge the bullet of personal responsibility by simply washing his hands in front of the crowd. You know, can I just tell you this? Going against the flow of public opinion is often risky business. But what we do with Jesus determines our destiny. Understand that. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my heavenly Father. Understand that. There are consequences to our actions. Live responsibly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have life eternal. The vignette in chapter 27 that I see of Jesus suffering for us brings tears to my eyes and repentance to my heart, because I understand I am not worthy. And yet his blood was shed so that my sins might be washed away. And that is the most loving thing that anybody could have ever done. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. It's self-sacrificing. It's not self-serving. Lorne Sanney, when he was president of the Navigators here in Colorado Springs, he used to say, if you were suffering without succeeding, then someone will succeed after you. But if you were succeeding without suffering, then someone has suffered before you. I think that is wisdom personified. Jesus was executed by people, quite frankly, painfully like us. In a society very similar to our own today, by a corrupt church, a timid politician, and a fickle crowd led by professional agitators. And yet he handled himself with dignity. He expressed his faith in the plan of God. And the two robbers, notice that both of those two robbers responded to Jesus. Both of them had a response. One of them mocked and made fun. And I'm sure is regretting that every single day in hell. Now, some of you here today, that are, especially the intelligentsia amongst us, might say, I don't believe in hell. Well, that's like saying you don't believe in gravity. Quite frankly, it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Jesus spoke of hell more than anybody else in the Bible because he doesn't want anyone going there. So quite frankly, what you believe about hell is irrelevant. What Scripture has to say about it is everything. That reflects reality. You can deny reality all you want to, but then you too would be like the person jumping out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down saying, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that's going to alter the outcome? It is equally as foolish to say, I don't believe in hell, and to mock and make fun and ridicule because you've got a college degree. Really? Hell is real. Hell exists. These two robbers, one went one place and the other went another. Both responded to Jesus. So let me go back to the opening question of this topical sermon this morning. How do you respond to your circumstances? I must confess that as things unfolded yesterday, I did not handle them with all the grace and spiritual aplomb that I would like. I was amazed to find that my wife still loved me. My kids still loved me. The dog still licked my face. And everything was okay. But I get another chance today. And I will make the commitment today to do better than I did yesterday. Overflowing toilets and blown out pilot lights and inconveniences aside, I will keep my eyes on the Lord. How do you respond to your circumstances? All depends on where you're at spiritually. God was just showing me once again yesterday, I just need to get back into that childlike faith. Stay right there. Never wander. Take responsibility for your actions. Take responsibility for your reactions. Take responsibility for your responses to life. God will hold us accountable for the decisions we make. Amen? Well, let's choose to make our responses, Christ-like. We will do this by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We will face life with our heads held high, with dignity. We will answer the word with the words that God gives us at the moment we need some answers to be given. And we will keep looking up because the King of Glory is coming soon, my Bible says. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? Great opportunity to pray for personal revival so that we handle our trials in the future better than we handled our trials in the past. Bow your heads and close your eyes with me, shall you? Would you? Father, help us. We are just sheep. We so need your help. Would you have mercy on us, Lord? Would you encourage our hearts? We see the mistakes that people made that didn't handle responsibility well at all. We want to step up to the plate and say, here am I, Lord. Have your way with me. Our wills, we lay down before you and say, not my will, but yours be done. We want to not, just as the world says, drink responsibly. We want to live responsibly. With our head in the clouds, our eyes on you, our hearts attached to your own, us in the Word of God daily, prayerful constantly, worshipful always. Father God, we close in this song of commitment and yield to you once again. Meet us here this morning, please, Father, in Jesus' holy name.